Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by those good folks up at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you as we venture into the 11th chapter of 1 Kings and the slide downhill begins. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor George Murdaugh, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. Hey, Pastor Murdaugh, how are you today?
Cold, but good.
Did you guys get all that snow?
We didn't get a lot of snow, but we got the Arctic zero wind chill kind of thing going. But
not used to that down there in Georgia, are you?
No. You know, when old man winter takes a sneeze up north, it can reach down here. So.
Yeah. May it just be a short sneeze and may it go away.
Yeah, it should be gone by the end of the week.
Oh, good. All right. Well, before we start digging into this chapter, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word today?
Yes, thank you. Gracious our Heavenly Father, we praise, we glorify you. We give you all the thanksgiving for your wonderful love for us. You have called us to be your children through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross and by his resurrection. We indeed, who accept his mercy and love poured out for us, are indeed your children. And we ask your Lord that you would teach us this day that no matter what our particular relationship has been with you, that we are indeed always in your care, in your love. No matter how we stumble and fall, yet you are able to restore us. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us over and over again merciful peace and forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and that we can live as your children, both according to your great commission, discipling ourselves and through Christ, and also being discipled and being disciples, and also for the great command by which you encourage us to love with all our being. You and your Son, Jesus Christ, in the Spirit, and also to love one another as ourselves. And many may know the hope of salvation. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers today, you can chime in on our discussion. You can phone in. We are 314-821-0850 if you're in St. Louis area, or outside that area, 1-800-730-2727, or from anywhere in the world. Feel free to shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, what kind of an introduction you want to give us to what we're about to read in this chapter?
Well, we're about to read the culmination of Solomon's life. This is about the times that he had, probably in his waning years before he died, and how over those years he had began to stray. He had promised in chapter 8, if you go back to chapter 8, you'll see that he promised there to be loyal to the Lord, to keep his commands, to do as the Lord had commanded. And then in chapter 9, God warned him what would happen if he did not keep those commandments. He says, if you turn away from following me, and if you don't keep my commands and statutes, if you go after other gods, then I will cut you off. And so Solomon, I'm sure, you know, as we read the other books that he wrote in the Old Testament, we understand that he came to an understanding of who he was before God and very likely, you know, died in God's grace and favor. But nonetheless, he, in this chapter 11, gives us a very good example of a person who begins to start believing his own press and think that his wisdom alone is able to save him. And it results in him making political moves in his life and also moves that are tied to pagan worship and, of course, idolatry. Which indeed would, in fact, cost him the kingdom when his son Rehoboam would then rebel against Jeroboam and the split of the kingdom would take place. So it had its consequences. And this is the kind of the chapter that kind of lays down in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah what, in fact, led to that split because of what Solomon was doing.
You know, when we ponder the beginning of this story and how he turns, his heart is turned away from Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
I love how you said, you know, he began to believe his own press. The problem with our fallen reason is that it really does suggest that it's very narrow and limiting to think that there really is salvation only in doing it Yahweh's way. That's narrow. That's very constrictive. Mm-hmm. And can all the peoples of the world really be wrong? Perhaps it really is the same reality that we're meeting in each of these other ones, each with the light given them. Granted, we've got the biggest light, but surely there is real encounter with God here, and he can't really object to expanding your horizons and embracing the worship of other deities. After all, they're just other names for him or some such. I mean, people, I think our reason very easily heads down that path, which might be one of the reasons that Luther used that word whore to describe our reason when it does assert itself against the very clear word and revelation of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the day we start believing we're smarter than God, you know, that we've finally gotten smarter than God, then that's a pretty dangerous kind of position to take.
And that we're more merciful, we're more tolerant,
you go down the line. All that kind of stuff. You know, the point of the matter being, if God is God, then we let him be God, which was the entire thing going on in the garden in the first place with Adam and Eve. Just let God be God. You don't have to be God. And you don't have to be God of your own life, God of your own environment. Let God be God.
All right. Let's go ahead and start digging in here. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Zidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart, away your heart, after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. I'm going to stop in the middle of the paragraph there, but twice, I mean, at the beginning and at the end, we're told that he loved them, that it was, it's a sincere emotion on his part that seems to be the downfall, following that emotion. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Following the emotion of love, you know, love of God has to be tantamount. Jesus said the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbors yourself, the great command. And if we're following that, then literally nothing can replace that or ought to replace that. And since he had already promised, in fact, to the Lord after the Lord had blessed him with wisdom and all of that, to be loyal to him forever. And since the Lord had in chapter 9 told him, you know, well, you better be careful about that. So he really had to put the love of the Lord above everything else. He's kind of in the situation that Paul was in with the Corinthians when some people became believers while they were married to unbelievers. And the whole thing about, can you live in peace with them? He said, if you can, then you can. But if you can't, then that's a problem. And so Solomon, I guess, was not willing to make the problem. But there's a political thing going on here, too. The more of these women that he marries, especially if they're of the royal families of all these different houses and kingdoms, then he is establishing himself as a son-in-law in that kingdom, and that gives him more reign, more peace, more prosperity. So there were other reasons to this as well. These particular peoples are all people who cling to foreign gods. So
he I totally get the political alliance thing, and I mm-hmm. that's huge there. But it is fascinating that twice the sacred writer calls out that he was actually he clung to them in love. He loved these foreign women. Mm-hmm. I know one of the things that probably any of the females listening to this today go are going to be saying, wait a minute, you don't cling in love to more than one woman at the same time, do you? Mm-hmm. How would you answer that? This whole polygamy thing, which is just so outsized when it comes to Solomon. I mean, like, you know, we're going to hear in a second. It's just, I mean, it almost staggers the mind to think about what he's doing here.
Well, Moses warned about that in Deuteronomy 17, not to take many wives, and that they would lead you astray. And it is. I mean, there's no doubt about it that that is an issue and a problem. And I don't want to step out. I'm not going to make any kind of cultural kind of comment on it, because we do have polygamy in some cultures in the world yet today. And I'm not going to make any cultural comment on that. I think that his love for these women was genuine, and I really think in his own heart and mind he thought a little compromise here and a little compromise there really doesn't make any difference. But it led further and further to problems is the situation, and so I think that. In the beginning, you know, Jesus himself gave that model for us when he went back to the beginning. He said, in the beginning, God created them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so he kind of set the model for monogamy in that sense. In the sense of how we should live our lives. And Paul reinforced that in 2 Corinthians.
Jesus' words are so important there. He doesn't deny the history that's flowed right to where he is today. I mean, these are some of his own ancestors, you know, right here.
Right, exactly.
But he says that's not how God intended from the beginning. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. by going back to the beginning, he really does invite, okay, can there be a new beginning in me of the way God intended it to be? Hence, in Christianity, I think, you know, we can say invariably the monogamous ideal.
Ideal.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, because God's monogamous.
He right.
has one wife, and that was Israel. Christ has but one wife, and that's the church.
Right.
And, you know, God doesn't go after other churches, if you want to put it that way, you know. He does by way of evangelism, but in a sense, he's not married to them.
Right.
I don't know if that analogy, it's an analogy used all over the Old Testament.
And the New.
And the New. And so I think that it's interesting. I mean, if we're going to be Christ-like, and that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians when he says, what I'm talking about here is Christ and the church. And when he talks all about marriage there and faithfulness and wives loving, husbands respecting and all that business, it says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so that is really a model. And our relationships, especially one like marriage, ought to reflect that.
All right, let me read a little further. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not wholly follow Yahweh, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Help us understand. Can you help us with the pantheon here a little bit of who these, you know, Ashtaroth is probably the most familiar, right?
Yeah, it's very familiar. Ashtaroth has very different names. Astarte, Ashtaroth. Also, some say it's related to the Egyptian god Ishtar. She's the sky god. She is the female major main female deity, as of course the Baals were the main male deities, and it's basically the same. Basically, all over the ancient Near East, you had the same kinds of major male deity, major female deity, and they had different names in different areas of the ancient Near East. But all of these would basically be like the Baals, of the Canaanites.
So, like you pointed out, when if you remember back to when you were in school, folks, you remember when you first did your Greek mythology, and when you finished the Greek mythology, you went over and did Roman mythology, and basically what you had to do was relearn the names, but not the stories, because the stories tended to be the same.
Absolutely,
very similar
variations.
To
yeah, if you're in Mesopotamia, which is between the two rivers. Or if you're down in Egypt, it's slightly different. But the pantheon is dominated by the chief male deity and the chief female deity.
And the idea that there could not be a female one would be really radical.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No, that's true. That's very true. And it led to the fertility cults of these gods. And you have the Sidonian god or the Phoenician gods, and you have the Hittite god wives, and those gods would be from Asia Minor and that sort of thing. But they're all basically the same.
And this the Ashtaroth thing particularly interests me, because this is something that I think people have struggled with across the years. I don't want to step onto bad footing here, but I'm going to just point out that there is some sort of a similarity between that kind of a worship and the rising cult of Mary in the late antiquity, early medieval church, where there had to be some sort of an embodiment of the feminine principle somehow. And she kind of sort of steps into that spot. Even some of the names, like, you know, you're reading along in Ezekiel and you come across, you know, they were baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Wait a minute. Where have I heard that before? That kind of language, I think it's always fundamentally heathen. It comes from the outside into the church, and it's never a good development when it comes. There is something that is male about the revelation of Yahweh.
Accommodation. Certainly as Christianity spreads not only through Europe but again into Asia and in different places in the world, there was an accommodation made after a while for these devotions to different gods and different, especially female deities.
The Virgin of Guadalupe is probably just, you know, massively. Is that one of the ones you were thinking of particularly?
Yeah, you have to have. There was an accommodation made so that instead of telling the people to give up everything, what they tried to do was to bring in. To Christianize the gods. And so really they became saints, so they became, the mother of the Savior or whatever it may be, in order to accommodate that. That brought people together and unified them under the aegis of Christianity. But then there was nothing, in a sense, there was no correction made later on, and it began to grow and grow and grow.
Is this what Solomon's kind of doing? I mean, do you think in his heart and mind?
I believe it very much started out that way. He said, what's a pinch of incense? You know, what's a goat? Come on, if it makes her happy, all right? It's no big deal, right? I mean, I'm sure it started out that way. I mean, I think he, you know, in his early years, as you listen to his prayer of dedication, as you listen to his praise of God, you listen to what he had accomplished, clearly he was a Yahwist. And he followed Yahweh Elohim, that was his God, and therefore he may even have the philosophy that, you know, the other gods are nothing anyway, so what difference does it make? You know, St. Paul says, so what if the meat you bought in the market was worshipped to another, you know, was, you know, we know offered. That other mm-hmm. gods are nothing, mm-hmm. you know? And so there were accommodations made. Now, Paul's accommodations are simply having to do with eating certain meats. It didn't have to do with, he still wasn't for going to the temple and having a communion service with a pagan god. He was opposed to that. But it starts out that way, this way, until at the end, it says when he was old, his heart was finally turned away. Turned away from what? Turned away from pure Yahwism, from the pure worship of Yahweh Elohim, the only God. And so eventually, you know, accommodation, and pretty soon you're living with the accommodations and not with the truth anymore.
Mm. A warning for us all. So we're thinking about it. That's why one of the reasons throughout the Old Testament and in the New, I mean, God is very jealous. And the jealousy is not, you know, like our human resentment and anger. The jealousy is because, look, I'm the only one that can save you. I'm the only real deal. All these other things are figments of your imagination. And so he definitely calls us that way. Yeah. All right. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Any further thoughts on that first paragraph?
I mean, no. It's really Solomon. Basically, it's Solomon making the decision that for the sake of, and I'm convinced it's for the sake of, it says they were all princesses, mm-hmm. of maintaining the peace, kind of the, you know, Pax Solomon, all over the Middle East there. And you know, he had Hittite, he took Hittite wives, and of course he had the Egyptian wife, right? Now, the Hittite kingdom and the Egyptian kingdom were the two kingdoms vying for the whole control of the Fertile Crescent. So, mm-hmm. and Solomon's in the middle. So how is Egypt going to cross through his territory to attack, you know, the Hittites, and how are the Hittites going to come through his territory when he's their relative, you see?
Right.
So there's something to say about his strategic movement here in doing what he did. However, that does not excuse him from falling into these pagan practices. And I'll tell you, these gods that he followed were vicious, and they required animal, human sacrifice, and their rituals were grotesque. And it wasn't a little thing that he did here in accommodating them. You know, the Lord had commanded Joshua not to allow this to happen anymore in the land that he was giving them. And yet here's King Solomon allowing it. So it's not a little thing that Solomon did. It was bad.
Abomination is a pretty strong word.
Yeah.
And I mean, he just repeats it throughout here, right? The abomination mm-hmm. of the Ammonites, the abomination mm-hmm. of Moab, the abomination of the Ammonites. So, I mean, he goes
that
through.
That word comes from a couple of Hebrew words. It really means filthy, dirty, stinking, no good.
Wow.
What it really means.
All right. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back. Mike, hang tight. We'll get you when we get back on the other side of these messages.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
My name is Jim. I'm a veteran, and I lost both legs in Vietnam. My victory was proving that a disability is not a limitation.
I'm Julius. I'm a veteran. My victory was going from homeless to home.
At DAV, we're on a mission, helping veterans of all generations get the benefits they've earned.
I'm Cece. My victory was finishing my education.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor George Murdahl, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. And we have Mike online. Before we get to him real quick, just one more comment that I want to throw out, and that's to note the mountain east of Jerusalem. That has a name. We call it the Mount of Olives. Wow. Think about how that's tied to our Lord's great act of salvation. And Solomon desecrates it with the shrines to all these different gods. Mm-hmm. All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis.
Hello?
Hey there, buddy.
Yes, Henry. What's going on?
Oh, we're doing okay. How are you?
Okay. Well, I have a question. Do you think the reason why Solomon was able to do this stuff and turn to other gods is because he started to develop atheistic doubt?
Good question. Let's see if we can unpack that. You know, Pastor, the first thought that comes to my mind is I wouldn't say it's atheistic doubt, but I would say that the nature of not trusting wholly in Yahweh is, well, we say it, don't we? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. So the nature of idolatry is that these things multiply. Well, because what if that one lets you down? You better add this one. What if that one lets you down? Well, you better do something for this one. And pretty soon you've got the entire pantheon of gods that you're keeping going because one of them may let you down.
Mm-hmm. Well, when Paul went to Athens, of course, and he walked around the city and he went to the Areopagus and was giving his little testimony there. So, you know, I've been around the city and I noticed you have these shrines with all these gods, you know. Well, why? Why did Athens have these shrines to all these gods? It's precisely what you said. I mean, they would have their main, you know, Greek deities, and of course the great Parthenon is there and all like that in Athens. But they also understood that, hey, you know, we don't want to make any god mad. I mean, come on. I mean, if this god requires, you know, to throw a few oranges in his basket, you know, on a certain feast day, what's that going to hurt, you know? And so they want to accommodate them all so much to the point where they have this altar to the unknown God.
I'm so glad you put it that way, because I mean, the nature of this worship in antiquity was that it was filled with fear. Right. And the fear was, absolutely, you might not. I mean, you're going to get a god ticked off at you and you don't want to get a god ticked off. Read Odyssey, yeah, read Iliad, read, yeah, what happens if you forget, right, to offer, right, to the right god. You know, right, you get, right, into all, right, kinds of trouble. That's the world they were living in. And how different from Yahweh, how utterly, yeah, different.
Yeah. Yeah, this really came home to me as I continued working in India. It really came home to me because in India, it's the same way. I mean, you walk, right, into a shop. You may walk into a shop and up on a shelf will be all these portraits of all these different people that are worshipped or gods that are worshipped. And there may be one, a picture of Jesus Christ there because he's, mm-hmm, just another one that is to be worshipped.
Put him with the others, lest he get mad, right?
Put him with the others. Mm-hmm. And so it's amazing. It really is amazing. It's partial compromise, but it's also partial fear. Mm-hmm. I've got to make sure all my gods or all the gods that are in charge of this kind of life that I'm living are happy.
And the irony is, this is one thing that absolutely displeases Yahweh. So trying to keep all the gods happy, you're going to make the one real one not happy. So
in Isaiah, you run into it over and over again, the Lord saying, I am the Lord, there is no other.
There is no other, right?
Yeah.
Verse 9, and Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh commanded. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Mm-hmm. Comments, thoughts on that before we go to the phone?
No, I mean, it's a matter of history. You read the rest of Kings, and you'll see that it happens exactly as it is written here. Since this has been your practice.
So it was not a slip-up.
No, it wasn't a slip-up. It wasn't like, you know, maybe you made a few compromises and then went to the temple and fell before the, you know, the altar of God and said, you know, please forgive me, and offered, you know, a half a dozen oxen for his sins. He didn't do that. It was his practice to do it, and he had fallen into that. He broke the first commandment. What can I say? The first commandment is very, very plain. It says you are to make no images of anything that's in the sky, on earth, or in the sea, and you are not to worship them, and you're not to bow down to them. I mean, it couldn't be plainer. And yet there he was doing it. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's even interesting, the exact words. I mean, you shall have no other gods in my presence, in my face. I mean, don't put anything up here by me. Mm-hmm. Period. Mm-hmm. All right, we have James on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment or question for us. Hey, James, how are you today?
Hey, I'm doing well, Pastor. And how is your guest pastor doing today?
I'm very well. Thank you, James. I appreciate it.
Great, great. I have a comment and one question for the guest pastor and the moderator. My comment is, in Ezra chapter 10, he has the perspective that the people should put the foreign wives away because they may be drawn away, kind of the same way that Solomon is being portrayed in these verses. But in verse 15 of that chapter 10, there's this Jewish aristocrat and two Levite champions of toleration and diversity that stands up against Ezra about putting the wives away because of the children involved and things of that sort. And Solomon seems to be doing these acts of worship in a personal manner. He didn't make a civil decree to say that all the Israel should be doing this. And so to me, Ezra seems to be more the puritanical type than Solomon when you're thinking about this matter of perspective of putting foreign wives away.
Okay.
Okay, my question to the guest pastor is, are evil associations and influences associated with ecumenical and interfaithism movements of today, will being involved with or associated with ecumenism and interfaithism movements today, will that involvement turn believers away from God? And for you, Pastor, moderator, is it a winsome witness to respect and tolerate different and diverse cultural understandings of man's relationship to God? Will this kind of acceptance of that understanding turn believers away from God?
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and tackle them. All right. First, the comment, is Ezra being more hard-nosed than Solomon?
Not in context. Not in context. The reason why Ezra is there is to restore the temple and temple worship. And he is sent there for that precise purpose, actually. Nehemiah will later come along and build the city and that sort of thing. But Ezra is there for that purpose, and therefore he really began with the priests. It was the priests who brought themselves forward that said that they were going to be wanting to be in the priestly class, and they had to prove they were the tribe of Levi. And then later he said, of course, they had to put away their foreign wives. Now, the point is that Ezra is taking this from the context. The reason we spent 70 years in Babylon in exile was because we broke the Lord's commands. And we broke the commands from the Torah. And he was there to restore the Torah. And very plainly in the Torah, they were not to be unequally yoked. Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians, you know, what does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? What does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Belial? That is, with Satan. And so Ezra was basically, that was the context of what he was doing. He was going to purify the cult of Yahweh, in a sense, by making sure that there was nothing to defile it. Started with the priests, and then he said, because it says in 5, then he arose, and he made the leading priests and the Levites and all the Israelites take an oath that they that this should be done, and they took the oath. So it started with the priests and the Levites. And so I think that's the context of that. With regard to his question on ecumenism.
And interfaithism, which I think are two different things, right?
Interfaithism, yeah, which are two different things. It is. You know, ecumenism is really about listening, and more than anything else. I mean, really, if ecumenism about listening, common ground. We know we can always find common ground in humanity. There's no doubt about that. And so that's fine. Interfaithism is, by its very definition, a contrary. Everyone's faith, I remember someone saying that everyone's faith is exclusive. because otherwise it wouldn't be faith. It wouldn't be their faith. Because if it was inclusive of all the other faiths, then faith is something else. You can call it, I call it whatever you will, maybe, social accommodation or religious rights or whatever you want to call it. But if you're going to have faith in God, then there is a God to have faith in. And if you have chosen a God other than the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then obviously you don't have the same faith. So this, the idea that interfaith is something that could become a reality is only in the sense that there's freedom of religion. So you're free to have your faith. I'm free to have my faith. Should we come together as if we're worshiping the same God? No, because in fact we're not. So why do we act like we are? Which is different from ecumenism, I think, which is we're really ready to listen and find common ground and maybe move forward from there. But the Great Commission always stands. Make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, and teaching them everything which I have commanded you. Then I am with you till the end of the age. So that's pretty exclusive.
Yeah, it
and
is.
Whether we like it or not, if you don't like that, then that's not intolerant to have that position.
Right.
It doesn't mean we're evil people or bad people. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We're the most giving people on the planet. The Christian church. So that's not the point. The point is that all faiths and all faiths, as they are different from one another, are exclusive in their differences.
So,
how can we really have an interfaith thing?
The question that James posed to me was, you know, is it a winsome witness to respect and tolerate different and diverse cultural understandings of man's relationship to God? I think the problem is right there. Understanding man's relationship to God, Christianity is really exclusive in that it proclaims God's relationship to man, and it does this from the inside, from the heart of God Himself, from the Son who becomes flesh for us. And so there is within Christianity both this exclusivity, it's the only real deal, and this inclusivity, this real deal is for all. There's not a single human being who is not loved and welcomed and wanted mm-hmm. into this family of God that
That's
Jesus
exactly
Christ
wrong.
has opened for us.
Mm-hmm.
But
the
world will not tolerate that. So it never has, mm-hmm. never will. It's always been opposed to Christianity's exclusive claims.
And the entire army of martyrs that we're seeing in the world today are testimonies to this.
Mm-hmm.
Are we the intolerant ones?
Right.
Are we the one? Is the Christian faith that is seeking to conquer the world with the sword, other than the sword of the gospel, of course? But no, I mean, it clearly it is the liberating relationship. As Paul says, you were not made a slave again to fear, but you've been made children of Abba, Father.
All right,
I'm going to
break in because otherwise we're not going to get the chapter. There's so much here in front of us. Verse 14.
Yeah.
At Yahweh raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until they had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the daughter of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go back to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." So one adversary there. Verse 23, God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, and he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. You have both of these fellows, you know, nipping at the heels of Solomon, if you will. You spoke of the Pax Solomona, and clearly the scripture speaks of this great peace, but there was still these little pockets of discontent that continued to trouble the empire. But the big one is the one coming up now, so I want to move into that one. Verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph, i.e. the northern tribes. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Wow. This is just such a fascinating little tidbit here about the history. So Jeroboam actually worked for Solomon, was high in Solomon's regard, and we have no indication at all that he sought to revolt against the king. The one who stirs up this trouble, well, the one who says, who brings the trouble on the head of Jeroboam is Yahweh, by making him this promise. Yahweh is very clear. Yahweh doesn't stir up the trouble. Solomon stirred up the trouble by abandoning Yahweh. But there's this weird thing about the cloth, the 10 pieces, and the one tribe. I thought there were 12 tribes. I'm going to give him one tribe, and I'm going to give you 10. What do you make of the math here?
Well, if you count the Levites,
yes, okay.
If you take them out,
they were not geographic, right?
They were not geographic, right? You take them out, then you're left with the 10. Yeah,
very good. What he's going to actually end up, well, the promise that's made to him at the end here is also fascinating, because Yahweh is basically willing to write a different history than the one that unfolded, right? If Jeroboam will be faithful, a very different history will unfold. But he's very clear that the kingdom of David, even though they've been humiliated and made little, and truly, this is something that I think we need to be very clear on from the reading of the Chronicles and of 1st and 2nd Kings, is that Israel is the big power. I mean, the 10 tribes, that's the big power. And Judah is the little kingdom up in the hills. So there is humiliation there, if you will. I mean, there are humbling of the pride. But Yahweh's clear, there's going to be a lamp for David, for me, in Jerusalem, in the city where I put my name. And I'm not going to afflict the offspring of David forever. There's going to come a reversal of this fortune. Can you comment on any of this?
Well, it's basically, if you will, the prologue to what will happen during the reign of Rehoboam, who is basically in civil war with the north practically all the time anyway. And there is war between Judah and Israel over the years. But the separation here, I think, is interesting because obviously Jeroboam is very popular with the Josephites, with Ephraim and Manasseh and those tribes up there. And he's very, he's an able man. He's talked about in the text as being a very able man. And Solomon recognized that. Well, yeah, but he's a very able man, but he's also a man who is able to consolidate, if you will, support for revolting against forced labor.
And he was over all the forced labor of Joseph, right?
Exactly. Yeah, so he's friends with all those people. I mean, it wasn't like he was an overseer in the negative sense, but he's probably became a manager more like.
Right.
And maybe like a guy who was really helping those people, as well as being the chief emissary between them and Solomon.
And when the division comes, it's going to be over the forced labor, right?
Exactly, precisely. Yeah, right. Now, and then Ahijah, he finds this prophet here who's from where? He's from Shiloh. Well, where did the shrine used to be?
Shiloh in the north, yeah.
Shiloh in the north. So this guy's out of work. It's in Jerusalem now. They built the temple down there now, and the ark was taken up by David. Now there's got a temple up there. Shiloh's going to become a backwater nothing. And I love to, the intrigue that is often here. I don't know in here if it says that, the God of Israel is in charge of this. Take for yourself 10 tribes, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Is Ahijah operating then as one of the cult prophets that come from that region? If he is, it's the word of the Lord. And I like to think about it like this. This was the opportunity for anyone who's watching and paying attention, especially within the royal confines of that whole, if you will, government. Anyone who's willing to take a look at this says, Solomon did wrong, and God has punished him now. He's divided up the tribes. Jeroboam could have gone up to the north, consolidated the north, and maintained a good relationship with Judah and eventually reunited the kingdom, but he didn't. He took it for himself. He actually made the same mistake Solomon made. He thought he was wiser than God. And so he sets up two shrines in the north so people won't go down to Jerusalem.
Right.
So he had a golden opportunity here to really reorganize, in a sense, that whole kingdom again, but he blew it for the sake of his own ambition.
Similar to Solomon.
The sake of David, The sake of David has to do with the house of David, which has to do with the Messiah. So clearly, David is going to be preserved. The house of David and Jerusalem and Judea will be preserved, for the sake of the Messiah, for the sake of my servant David.
Let me finish the chapter here, verse 41. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place.
Mm-hmm.
Any clue on the book of the Acts?
No, these are like chronicles that were kept of all the kings. They could be lost. They could have been destroyed. We don't know. I mean, the daily kind of court, if you will, the royal court activities, they were written down. I mean, they kept a record of what was going on. We see this over and over again in the history of the ancient Near East, where the royal scribes wrote things down and kept records. Some were lost, and some have been found. But this one in particular has been lost. So we don't know. We know this from the author of First Kings, that he did. But obviously, we don't have all the acts that he did. But those that were cogent to the royal line and to the house of David were kept.
Mm-hmm. And we assume stuff drawn from these records that are referenced here in both Kings and Chronicles, both of which.
Right, precisely.
And I do think that Chronicles tends to give you more of the view from the south itself, from Judah and Jerusalem. All right. Well, wow, we're at the end of our time together today, Pastor. I want to thank you for getting us through a long chapter. I apologize for having to cut in a time or two to just get us through verse 43.
Okay.
Well, people loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon wishing you God's very greatest blessings on your day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.